We ask, Lord, that by your power, that you would be the teacher, we would be the student today. And God, that we, as we approach now the end of this great epistle, and soon we'll be wrapping this up, Father, may we leave these studies stronger people than when we began, greater in action for Jesus, greater in faith, greater in the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, all these things, may your word be bubbling up out of us, effervescence of your kingdom love and life and light. We pray now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles, and here we go. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8, and by God's grace, next week we will complete the book. And we're looking at a message entitled today, Is Jesus Christ in You? Is Jesus Christ in you? And that's the thrust of the apostle as he begins now very, very directly, very poignantly. He is ending the epistle very different than how he started it. The upfront chapters, the first 10 chapters of this epistle are very, very warm-hearted in the sense that he's reaching out to them as a loving father. He's warning them. He's giving them instruction. And he is kindly but firmly sharing with them. And now, from chapters 10 to 13, he is more like taking his gloves off, as it were, or as a father figure. He is sitting them down, and he's got his finger in their nose, and he's giving them some strong exhortation, some very vital information. Because why? He is soon to visit them. He is soon to physically arrive. And he wants the issues of their lives that they've been disobedient in dealing with handled before he gets there. Because he wants his visit to be a joyous visit, a happy time when he arrives. But the title is the thrust of this teaching of the apostle. Is Jesus Christ in you? Now, don't raise your hand when I ask that question. Is he in you? It's easy for us to assume that if we grew up in a religious setting or we had a Bible in our living room, that we must be a Christian and that Jesus Christ must be in us. You can be a theologian this morning and you can be able to quote Bible verses and teach perfectly studies on all the books of the Bible. But it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is in you. You can talk to somebody all about, you know, what it is like in a certain city or a certain place or a certain location. They may be able to give you all of the stats and give you a briefing on the elevation and topography and population of a certain place or whatever, and yet they've never been there. Studying something doesn't necessarily mean you have it. Quoting Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's at work in your life. Knowing who Jesus Christ is doesn't necessarily mean you have him in you. You can be theologically brilliant, but completely miss the indwelling of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the very person of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded, you know, the cults, listen, the ancient cults and religions had gods or a god that they worshiped, and they did everything they could to get that god to be a bigger part of their lives. So much so, listen, church, they would wear those gods or a god around their neck. They had trinkets. I've been to the Greek world. I've been to Corinth. I've been to Athens. I've been to other Greek cities. And if you've been there, they still, like of old, they have vendors on the streets and they would sell you, and they do it today. You can go to Greece and they will sell you idols of Atlantis or Titan or Diana or Zeus. You can buy idols and wear them around your neck of Athena. All of these different gods. Why? Why do they do that? Because they would go around and they would announce to the world, I identify with this god. They would look, they would hold it up, they would kiss it. Did you know that? This is ancient practice of the cults and of the religions of the world. They couldn't get any closer than tying an idol around their neck. Jesus says, the Bible says, that God desires to dwell in you. Christianity is no religion. Don't let anybody say that to you. Well, you know, all religions are the same. No, they're not. They may be, but not Christianity. It's not a religion. Religion is man's attempt to kiss an idol. It's man's attempt to reach out to something. It's man's attempt to tie themselves with a leather strap around their God. Christianity comes down out of heaven. Christianity is God's visitation to mankind. It's God saying to us, I want to live in your life. I want to dwell within you. I want to make you the temple of my Holy Spirit. Think of it. It's absolutely radical. Nobody can say this but the Christian. Growing up, my mom, it's funny, you talk about idols. Now, this may offend some of you. I don't mean to. I mean it in love. But growing up, I remembered as a kid, I grew up in a very non-religious home, but I remembered this morning that my mom, on the dashboard of her car, my mom had a statue of the Virgin Mary on the dashboard. Is that what it's called? Dashboard? When I was little, it was called the dashboard. What's it called today? I have no idea. And I always thought it was funny because she would sometimes talk to it, like, you know, keep us safe or whatever. I didn't get that part. Okay, whatever. But listen, as we're driving, I remember at some point in time her announcing, well, that's there for our protection. There's a big problem with that. Number one, it's plastic. She eventually broke off, by the way, at the ankles. That's not a good sign. Another thing is this. The car's going this way, but she was facing us. How could she possibly see where we're going? If she's there to protect us, then she's looking the wrong way. On the ancient ships, they would put an icon, an image on the bow of an ancient ship of the gods of which the captain dedicated the ship to. Did you know that? This is recorded in the book of Acts. There's scripture that tells us in the book of Acts that Paul was on a ship that had the twin sons of Zeus as a figurehead. Why? They were to be looking ahead so the ship wouldn't crash or that it would find its way into port. Ladies and gentlemen, church family, you do not have that kind of God. You have a God who dwells in you. And it makes all the difference in the entire world. This is the amazing, glorious thing about Christianity. Our God has come to reside in us. By way of introduction, Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For, number one, if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Listen to this, John 14, 16, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever. Listen to this. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Amazing, isn't it? I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. Jesus resides in us by the person of the Holy Spirit today. So 2 Corinthians 13, 1 announces to us there, this is the third time coming, or that third time that I am coming to you. And now he quotes out of Deuteronomy, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That is a biblical law. It is a truth. And it's a mild rebuke to the Corinthians. He warns them. Verse 2, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. I tell you this is what he's saying. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5, examine yourselves, he says to the Corinthians, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is what, church? in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. You can see Paul point to himself and to his ministry companions. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable. Though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Church, jot this down as we get into this. We're going to go fast. We have to go fast because we must land at the punchline of Christ dwelling in you. And when he says, examine yourself, it means this. You are to, as a Christian, don't raise your hand, but if this morning you say, I'm a Christian, Jack, I'm a Christian, then you should be able, with the same understanding and boldness of fact, reach into yourself, as it were, and pull up proof that Christ is in you. Rather than kissing the trinket, the icon around your neck that is tied to you, the fact of the matter is that you are, in fact, are tied to Christ. And there's evidence that's overwhelming that Christ owns you, that you belong to him. So don't let that escape you today. This message today could literally determine your eternal destination, because you don't want to assume that Christ is in you. The Bible commands you are to know that Christ is in you. Is Jesus Christ in you? Number one, if that's true, then his power is in you. His power will be in you. Verses 1 through 4. And the first thing we see is that it's a power to engage. Verses 1 and 2, there he says that he's going to come to them, and he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19, 15. He goes to the Old Testament. And there in Deuteronomy 19, 15, the Bible says, one witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but rather meaning this, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. A judicial, beautiful declaration. Boy, do we need this today. People will accuse somebody on the internet and say something about someone's character or whatever, and there's no recourse, there's no defense, and people love to believe a lie more than the truth. And so the Bible announces, you can't do that, Christian. You got to listen to eyewitnesses and numerous eyewitnesses at that. So he's saying, first of all, that as he comes to them, watch this. He's setting them up. I am coming to you, Corinthians. You have criticized me. You have attacked me. You've undermined the ministry that I presented to you, and you doubt my calling in God. Well, I got news. When I come, I'm going to go directly to the Word of God from Deuteronomy, and I will produce overwhelming witnesses to prove the calling that is upon my life. He warns them. The amazing thing is the church at Corinth was compromised by their own choosing. And I'm going to give this to you up front. Are you guys all with me? They were compromised by their actions. That was their choice. The funny thing was, do you remember how they became Christians in the first place? They were criticizing Paul's ministry and wondering if he was for real. But they came to Christ through Paul. They met Jesus through Paul. Years earlier, he had shared with them the gospel. Now they turn on him. He's going to use this against them, or I should say, for them. The very one who led them to Christ now builds a case against the one that led them to salvation in the first place. Think of that. Think of the callousness of heart regarding that. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder, a leader of the church, except from two or three witnesses. There you go, based on Deuteronomy. Those who are sinning among you, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, regarding our engagements, regarding the health of the church, God's power is in us to engage. Paul engages the Corinthians. Jesus tells us as Christians, Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, don't raise your hand, but have you ever had a Christian sin against you? Watch what Jesus says to do. This is mandated. Go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Did you see that? Alone. Don't tell anybody about it. Don't Facebook it. Don't tweet it. You're sinning. Go to him alone. Did somebody hurt your feelings? Did a Christian brother or sister upset you? Go to them alone. Tell no one. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Issue over, no more talking about it. Forgiven, forgotten, forgive it, forget it. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Deuteronomy 19. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. The word means don't blab it or post it. The word means take it to the church leadership. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you. Listen, he's speaking to a Christian who's sinning. Let him, that Christian, be likened unto you as a heathen or a tax collector. It doesn't mean they are heathens. It doesn't mean they are working for the IRS. It means that you're to treat them like they work for the IRS or that they're heathens. And what does that mean? He says, for where there are two or three, verse 20 says, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we often misquote that verse, by the way. Did you know that? Oh, where two or three are gathered together, let's pray. It's sweet that you say that. We've all used that verse. That's not what the verse means. The verse is a verse used in church discipline. Jesus says, when you're going to exercise church discipline, and you do it biblically, you can be rest assured of this thing. I will be in the midst of the activities regarding this church discipline. Meaning, Jesus is pastor. Don't you love this? Jesus is the pastor of this church. So I thought you were Pastor Jack. No. Read the fine print. I'm the sheepdog. He is the shepherd. Big difference. Jesus says, regarding church operations, I'm in the midst. And as Christians, we are to be engaging one another in love. And that love sometimes means a big hug. It sometimes means a handshake. And it sometimes means, you know what, brother or sister, you ought not to be talking like that or doing those things or living like that. And I'm coming to you in love because Jesus says that we should engage one another. And I want to issue this because I love you. And I haven't told anybody about it. And I'll pray for you. But man, I'm just telling you because, man, these are the last days. The world's gone nuts. Jesus could come back today, and so get right with the Lord. If that person says, you're an idiot, stay out of my life, you nincompoop. Then you go get a godly brother or sister, and you deal with it. He has given us the power to engage. The apostle is now engaging the Corinthians. Are you with me? He is a holy, godly man. We need to be holy and godly, not only in the fun stuff, not only the stuff that's favorable, but with humility, carefully and prayerfully, we also need to engage in the things that are not so pleasant. We need this more than ever. A very serious thing. Secondly, under this point, the power has been given to us to convince. He says in verses 3 and 4, since you seek a proof, you got to circle the word proof, evidence. If you seek confirmation of Christ speaking in me, you guys want to get some evidence that Christ has been speaking in me, says the apostle. Who, by the way, is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. That is, God is at work in you, Corinthians. So think for a moment. For though he was crucified in weakness, that's Jesus, yet he lives by the power of God. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. Don't be fooled by judging things by human understanding. By the way you humanly perceive things. Why? Did not Jesus, church, listen, did not Jesus look weak? The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that he had no beauty or no form of comeliness that we should even desire him. Did you know that? Does that kind of shock you? Isaiah the prophet prophesied that the Messiah would have no physically attractive attributes when he would come. That he was a very common looking person. If Jesus were to walk by today in board shorts and a t-shirt going to the beach, you would never know that he was somebody special out of Hollywood or Madison Avenue by his beautiful appearance. He was a very common looking person. Not only was he a common looking person, the Bible announces to us that in his life, in his lifestyle, in his beatings, in his torture, in his crucifixion, Jesus looked extremely weak. I want you to let that, I want you to let that settle in right now in your mind for a second. Consider what's going on in the world right now. Fear, intimidation, terror, loud, boisterous evil. The power of God appears to humans as the exact opposite. Quiet. Obedient, the Bible says, Jesus was to the point of death, the death of the cross. He looked weak to an unbelieving world. When you look at Jesus in your heart, in your mind's eye on the cross, do you see him as weak? As a believer, I don't see him as weak. I see God on the cross in all of his splendor and all of his glory. I expect God to be seated upon his throne. That's wonderful. I don't expect God to be upon the throne of his cross, crushing death, destroying my sins. God enthroned on the cross. To the unbeliever, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's silly. It's ignorant. It's a display of weakness. Why? They're unbelievers. But to the Christian, there on that hill in Calvary, God was paying my debt in all of his glory and power, a debt that I could never pay. He was doing for me what not only I could not do for me, but not one bit of all humanity put together could not do for me. An angel couldn't die for me. A good man couldn't have died for me. It was God Almighty dying for me at his cross. And the decision for us today, do we embrace that weakness, understanding that it's just a veil? That's just a veil, because beyond the veil of that apparent weakness is the greatest, glorious power of God. And I'm convinced. Listen, I would have to die at the stake. I would have to be beheaded. I would have to be mutilated. I could not deny that. I may lie if I did it. In a moment of weakness, like Peter, if I denied Jesus, it would be that I would be sinning. Let me say that now. If I were to ever be tortured to the point of caving in, and I say, no, I give up. Just know this in advance. On this day, on this pulpit, on this Sunday, I announced that I would be sinning against the truth, because even if I deny him, he's faithful still. Amen. He is still God. He is still the Lord. He has still saved me at the cross. And he died for me. I'm convinced of it. I didn't talk myself into it. He has shown it to me to be true. He was crucified in weakness, looking weak, but yet he lives by the power of God. The Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible says in John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, Jesus said. I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. This command I received from my Father. That is an awesome declaration. And in light of this, by the way, I want to just cut to the chase on here. There's nothing like the Bible in all of the world. You know that. There's nothing like it. There is no other historically accurate book. There's no other scientifically consistent book. There's no culturally relevant book. There's no archaeologically dependable book. Humanly, there's no more beneficial book than the Bible. But let's be honest. As accurate as it is in all those areas, you remove the resurrection from Jesus Christ out of the Bible. You disprove that and you've destroyed the Bible. Everything that is perfect about the Bible hinges on one thing. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? If he didn't rise from the dead, then the Bible is over. You can burn it. You can use it for an anchor to your boat. It's done. As accurate as it is in all of those areas, it's human genius. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, as it said he would, and as it says he did, then everything changes. In Romans 1:16, the Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul to the Romans. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or for the Chinohillians. Really? He was crucified in weakness, but he lives. Jesus rose again from the dead. Thirdly, under this point, that Jesus Christ is in you, that means his power is in you, and that power is in us to endure. He says there, verse 4, for we also are weak in him, think of it, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. This is an awesome statement. Church, look at us. Look at you. Turn to the person next to you. Just look at them for a second. Go ahead. They won't bite. Look. You didn't know they were sitting there, did you? Look at them. The Bible here, Paul says, and I agree with them, Paul says, look at us. Are we not weak? You want to talk about Jesus? He looked weak on the cross, but he was raised by the power of God from the grave? Well, why don't you look at yourselves? He says, Corinthians, look at you. Corinthians, look at me. Chino Hillians, look at us. In all of your glory and splendor this morning and beauty, you look fantastic. You look marvelous. The truth is, you're weak. I see some weightlifters out here this morning. And that's okay. The Bible says that physical exercise profits a little. That's okay. It's true. It does say that. But spiritual strength's the great thing to have. But look, as strong as you, I don't care. You bench 500 pounds. You're weak. Oh, yeah, well, how much can you bench press? I wouldn't even attempt it because I don't want to make you feel bad. Feel bad for me as you're trying to get the bar off my neck. No, listen, it doesn't matter how strong you are. You're weak. You're weak because when it comes from being raised from the dead and forgiven of your sins, you're weak. I'm weak. But as a believer in Christ, oh, everything changes now. I'm strong, you see. You're strong. Oh, I can bench 500 pounds. Yeah, really? You're still a sinner. You may be a little 98-pound weakling, but your sin's being forgiven. You are mighty in God. Listen, be careful how you judge things and appear to look at things and conclude. God's given us the power to endure. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, listen to this, dwells in you, is Jesus Christ in you and is the Holy Spirit in you? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He's speaking about the moment of resurrection. That is awesome. Do you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Point two, we look at this, verses 5-6, is that is Jesus Christ in you, then his faith, let me explain this, then his faith is in you. Obviously, what I do not mean is faith that Jesus had faith. Jesus didn't have to necessarily exercise faith like we do. Okay, even in his humanity. Think of this. He did and he didn't. It's a complicated question and argument. When I say his faith, I'm talking about the faith. Look, I'm talking about the faith that is found from Genesis to Revelation in his word to us. This is what he has given. Psalm 40, Hebrews tells us as well that in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The Bible is about the Messiah, the Christ. Who is the Christ? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus. And so, when we talk about his faith, we're talking about the faith that he requires of us to believe. And this is very serious, what he announces here. Church, don't miss this. This is a tremendous, tremendous argument. Look at verse 5. We're talking about real faith. Real faith, church, mark it, is experiential. Please write this down. Experiential. Now look, you guys, I might get some flack from people who are not listening to what I'm about to say. I personally believe, I have a tendency, I want to be doctrinally accurate in all ways. But we can make a mistake by being so careful about it, about being doctrinally accurate, that we become, in a sense, so careful that we what's the old saying? You become so right that you become dead right. Now, let me explain that. When I use this term experiential, I believe, listen, if Jesus Christ is in you, then his faith that is requires of you to be a believer is a doctrinally accurate faith. Someone say amen. It's true. Not false doctrine, true doctrine. If that's true, then you're going to have real faith operating in your life. I believe, because my God lives, he rose again from the grave, and those who were there that Sunday morning experienced the joys of his resurrection. They experienced the angelic manifestations taking place. They experienced on the day of Pentecost the coming of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? I do not believe that you can be a Christian and not have an experiential relationship with God. I don't believe that's possible. How can the God of the universe be indwelling in your life and you don't know it? Are you kidding me? No, it's experiential. Now, Pastor, be careful now, because you can get into strange and goofy areas. I'm not talking about being goofy and strange. I'm talking about the fact of the reality that the Bible says that those who have salvation know it. The Bible says these things, and we'll read it in a moment in 1 John. These things have been written that you might know you have eternal life. Listen, church, if I didn't know for sure regarding my eternal salvation, I would resign this post today. I'd go back into the world and make money. Literally. If I'm up here because I'm trying to sell something, or it makes me feel good, or I have some perverse hunger to stand in front of people, then I'm a lunatic at best. But if Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, and if he changed my life these last 37 and a half years, then I would proclaim today that neither death nor life, nor any principality or power, things created, things from heaven or earth, could take that away from me. If you can't experience God in your life and be able to say that the Christian faith is experiential, if you can't say that, then I suggest you leave today while you still have time to get to the bars before they close and drink yourself into oblivion, and maybe I'll be right next to you if this ain't true. We would definitely proclaim, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if it's true, you see, it changes everything. And so, have you experienced him? The word examine yourself here is exactly based on that word. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. This word means this, the acid test. It's what the assayer does at the gold office, where they pour acid on precious metals to see if it can take the test. The acid test, we would use it. The word means to have the desire to endeavor or to continue on. It means to be scrutinized and to go about. It means to look up one side and down the other. That's what the Corinthians were doing to Paul, by the way. They were criticizing him by examining him. Paul's not afraid of it. It means to confirm the reality of a statement. Church, everyone you know, everyone I know should be able to look at me, look at you up one side and down the other, and still conclude we're Christians. There's no escaping this. The Bible says, examine yourselves. Paul is telling them, look, you've been examining me. You've been criticizing me. You've been attacking me. Hey, Corinthians, I have a wild concept. You examine yourself. Do you hear him? Do you hear him? You're pointing your finger at me? Stop. The one who led you to Christ, you discredit my ministry and my apostleship? Why don't you examine yourself? Look in the mirror. Get alone with God. Open the Bible. Look inside yourself. Ask yourself some questions. Are you for real? That's what he's saying. Have you experienced Christ? In Psalm 139, the psalmist, King David, mentions the same thing from Psalm 139, 23. He says, search me, O God. You ever hear that? Of course. He's inviting God in. And know my heart. He's saying to God, look inside of me. Try me. That's his word of saying, I'm asking you to discover or to uncover anything in me. And know my anxieties is the word in Hebrew. It means, where am I not trusting you, God? Things that I worry about and I'm not committing to you. Know my anxieties, Lord. And see if there's any wicked way in me, anything unpleasing that I'm tolerating in my life, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Oh man, that's the Christian's life. Please listen. Are you guys listening? I'm pumped up because you know what? This is serious stuff. This is not church today. This is life. If today you're sitting and you go, yeah, whatever, I'll catch you next week. Look, here's the thing. You've got to know if you're a Christian or not. Well, my wife's a Christian. She's going and you're not. Well, my grandmother's a Christian. God bless her. I'll see her in heaven. I'll send her your regards. But are you going to go? Don't look to somebody else. As I've said before, I say it again. God has children. He has no grandchildren. No one comes in on your coattails. Do you know him? Have you experienced him? Examine yourself. I can't do it for you. You cannot do it for me. The real Christian with real faith gets alone, asks God questions. Am I for real? How am I doing, God? Can you send me a report card, a progress report on our relationship, Jesus? Ladies and gentlemen, church family, if you forget everything I say, don't forget this. Ask him. Get alone. Turn off the phone. Throw out the iPad. Turn off the TV. Get away from family and friends and enemies, in-laws and outlaws alike. Get alone and say, oh God in heaven, how are we doing? If you are not doing that, then you are quite possibly being deceived by the busyness of life and the noise. C.S. Lewis writes in Screwtape Letters, keep it noisy. Satan's the author of noise. The verse makes a grand assumption. Number one, you can know that you're saved and going to heaven. Number two, you can at any time check your spiritual progress. Number three, you can make any corrections necessary as needed. God will speak to you. That's what that verse implies. And he says as to whether you are in the faith. Three verses, very quickly. Here's proof to confirm your relationship with God. Are you guys ready? Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8, 16. The spirit himself, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our human spirit, the born again us, that we are children of God. Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit will speak to you and say, you're my child. This news is getting more important as the days get worse, ladies and gentlemen. If the ground opens up and swallows up people, if there's a war, if there's a biological attack, if there's a heart attack, know this now, that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you saying, you're my girl or you're my boy. Know it. 1 John 5:13. This is the verse I paraphrased earlier. I love this verse, 1 John 5:13. These things, John says, I have written who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't let any religion or anyone tell you you can't know until you're dead. That is a demonic, satanic statement. The Bible says you must know before you die if you have eternal life. Can you imagine? Well, I'm dead. Now I need to find out. Too late, at the moment of death, you enter your new house, wherever it may be. The decision is to be made now, and the Bible says you're to know it, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Secondly, under this point, real faith is transformative. Transformative. Circle the word test. Test yourselves. This is a command. Test yourself, Corinthians. Test yourself, Californians. Test yourself, Chino Hillians. The word means to expose yourself, to allow yourself to be reviewed. It's like to be reviewed on parade or a military inspection. It means to present yourself for examination. Why would you do that? You do that in confidence because you've experienced a transformation. Church, I'm not going to belabor this. I'm going to give you one verse and we're going to move on. This is an awesome verse, though, I must admit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, you can hear him, listen, you can hear Paul. Therefore, you can see little Paul with his little arms. You can see him go like this. Therefore, I'm telling you the truth. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can see that little bony body of his in victory, saying, therefore. Therefore what? Everything about our lives, B.C. You know B.C.? Yeah, before Christ. Has been done away. God removes it, and he makes all things new in your life. You say, yeah, but I still have memories about my horrific past. Good. I'm glad, me too. The cool thing is now they don't control me. I use them. I use them to thank God. I use them to keep me on the straight and narrow, reminding me of how ridiculous it used to be. Don't be afraid of the past like that. Put it where it belongs. Don't let it be out front of your life and still cloud your decisions. No, look at the past and say, hey, I'm a new creation in Christ. Everything has become new in Jesus. And I take this memory, and now it no longer rules me. I rule it. And I say, Lord, you're awesome. You deliver me from this. All these things that cause me pain, abuse, rejection, whatever it is. Thank you, God, that all of those things, exact opposite of who you are, you've accepted me, you have forgiven me, you want me, you've taken good care of me. Thank you, God. Use them. What the enemy hands you, turn it around, and in Christ, shove it in his face. For sure. Thirdly, under this point, real faith is quantitative. That means you can measure it, you can touch it, you can record it. He says, do you not know yourselves? Oh, this is strong. Come on, Corinthians. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you hear that? He's so strong, this little man of great faith. Unless indeed you are disqualified. See, they were accusing him. They were suggesting that he was disqualified. He's turning it on them. You little fault finder, you. You little sin sniffer. I tell you what, why don't you look at yourself and why don't you figure something out? Don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless you're disqualified, unless you're not saved at all. He's not saying they lost their salvation. He's suggesting to them, you better know it, because if you don't know, you ain't got it. You don't lose it. You never had it to begin with. Oh man, he's laying it down. Verse 6, he's so kind to them. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. This is a very, I wish we had time. See verse 6, that part of verse 6? I could spend forever on this. This probably doesn't surprise you, but he's so sweet, even in his rebuke. He's saying, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified, meaning this. You guys have been trying to discredit my ministry and that I'm not of God. The fact of the matter is, I led you to Christ. So for your own comfort, hello, be happy that I'm not disqualified, because if I'm disqualified, then you were never saved in the first place. Isn't that great? This guy, you could have been an attorney, this guy. So he says, it's pretty evident by your argument that I'm not disqualified, because that would make you disqualified. Brilliant. Touch and feel. Look and see. This is for real. Third and final point, verses 7 through 8. Is Jesus Christ in you, my friend, listening today? If that's true, then his work is in you. His work is in you. Verse 7, we learn this, that his work is at work to liberate. This is kind of amazing in light of what's happened this week in the world. He says in verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. He's making this statement, listen, don't do evil, Corinthians. We on this end don't want to come off as being correct, because we're wondering about your salvation as you criticize us. If you live a life of evil, doing evil, That's a sad thing. Don't do that. Rather, let the work of God continue to liberate your life. Don't say anything. Don't raise your hand. Can you remember when God began a work in your life? Can you be? Do you remember a time? Listen, maybe you're here, but maybe there's people right now listening in or driving somewhere or listening podcast or whatever. And you can say today, I remember when Jesus was at work in my life. And now he's not? Why not? Why not when he's the great liberator? He's the one that sets us free. Why are you back in the weeds? Or in the weed? Why are you no longer drunk on the Holy Spirit, but drunk at the bar? Why are you no longer in the arms of Jesus, but in the arms of some other woman or some other man? What's going on with you? No matter where you're at this morning, can you say that God once did a work in your life? I suggest you run to him now and be liberated and be set free. Because God is at work. His work is at work within you. This week, have you seen what's going on? You know, thank God for technology. I thank God for technology. It's how we deal with it. And we had a good report this week. There were people in Britain, British citizens, and there were Americans working for Samaritan's Purse, for Franklin Graham, who, by technology, God gave. They were injected with the, what, antibodies or the serum to fight Ebola, right? While others in Africa are dying, or others who have gone back to their countries that are poor, listen, poor countries cannot have technology. Short lifespans, they don't have the technology, they don't have the money. They're dying because of Ebola. But the wealthy nations, with ability to invest in technology, develop these amazing cures, and what happened? They were injected with this answer to the pollution, to the poison, yeah? And it defeated the poison within them. And not only did they live, but they are now being introduced back to their families, back into the culture. They get to be normal people. What on earth happened? They were liberated. I can say today, we are S-I-N positive. And God injects the gospel to a willing heart. And it goes through your system and it begins to attack that poisonous evil that is killing you. There's no cure. But through God's technology that comes from the blood of Christ, the serum is injected and you are forgiven. He liberates. Secondly, his work is at work to empower us, he says, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. You guys may look at us and mock us and all, but the bottom line is this: do the right thing, Corinthians. I love this statement, church. Paul is saying, what I'm telling you is so true. You don't think we're right with God? So leave us alone. Do the right thing. See, listen. The fault finders can never do that kind of stuff, people. Fault finders are picking on people. Listen, I'm going to let you in on a secret. You know any people in your life that's legalistic? They're telling you how to live your Christian life? I got news for you. They'll never tell you this. You'll find out eventually. I'll tell you right now. They tell you how to live your life. And in secret, they are the most filthy. They'll tell you, you need to be more like me and like us guys. And they are filthy in their private life. It's inseparable. Why? Well, because first of all, there's a level of arrogance with self-justification. It breeds pride and legalism. That is manifested publicly by looking down their nose at you and I. And it has a very, very poisonous feature. It begins to get into the thinking of, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm right with God. And obviously, God knows that we're all sinners, but we're forgiven. And so I'll tell people how to live their lives, and I'll live mine. And what they do in secret, God knows. And one of the things that's manifested is a life that is not honorable to God. And for those who are walking in the Spirit, it's not honorable to them either because they can see right through it. And we end here, verse 8. His work is at work in you because Christ is in you to persuade. I'm sad that 51 minutes has gone by because verse 8 is worthy to stand on its own. For we can do nothing against the truth. Oh, listen. I couldn't wait to get here. But for the truth. What does he mean? Are you sitting down? Paul says, here's the bottom line. Forget about me, Paul. Forget about you, Corinthians. Forget about it all. Here's the bottom line. Bottom line is you can attack the truth all you want. It ain't going anywhere. You want to look at my life, Paul says to them? I'm not the standard. Oh, and I'm going to look at your life, Corinthians. You're not the standard. Here's the truth, if you like it or not. You can't do anything against the truth. It's God's eternal. Listen, friends, the truth is eternal because it's from God. And you hear people. You hear learned, educated people spouting off their silliness. Do you know how smart you are? Listen to you. Listen to me. Talk about you. Do you know how smart you are? Listen, I encourage you, go to YouTube and type in, for example, Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins. Listen to them. These are the guys that all the unbelieving brains rally behind. They are the spokesperson people of the intelligentsia of the world. They speak for us. As a Christian, I go and I'm dumb. And I'll go there and I'll click on and I'll listen to them talk. And because you and I have Bible truth, we listen to them. You saw Dawkins, maybe you saw Richard Dawkins this week talk about how all babies, people who are pregnant with Down syndrome babies and babies that aren't going to be perfect need to abort those babies. This is one of the smartest guys in the world. And I read that and I just go, poor, poor, silly man. Do you know what I'm talking about? They make statements. And you, hundreds and billions and quadzillion trillions of years ago, I laugh at that. I laugh. And I'm not the only one. The Bible says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Because I want to shout back at Dawkins and say, were you there? How do you know? Well, a scientist told me. But I thought you're the smartest guy in the world. How can you learn anything when you're the smartest guy in the world? No, you know what? You're so smart as a Christian because the Holy Spirit is in you. If Jesus Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit, listen, is in you by orders of Jesus himself. Jesus said, you can close your Bibles. Just please let this wash over you like a wave. Jesus said, my dear, dear disciples, I must leave you now. I have to go. Because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. But if I go, I will send him to you. For up until now, he has been with you and shall be in you. I go now, but I will not leave you orphaned. Listen to the words. I will come to you. Wait, I'm confused, Jack. Is Jesus in me or the Holy Spirit in me? He said that he was going to leave, but send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be in me. Then he says, I won't leave you orphaned. I'll be in you. What's the answer? Are you ready? The answer is yes. Go home and figure that one out. Father, thank you. Lord, as a church, we want to say thank you. Hey, church, on the count of three, say thank you. One, two, three. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand together as we close in a